My favorite verse is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Amen. You know, it's fitting on this day that as we're gathering together to remember our wonderful freedoms of worship, that we should have for us this morning the Lord's Supper as a special ordinance by which we remember our freedom from sin. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, all of them, past, present, and future. That we remember this through the breaking of bread, through the drinking from the cup, that He shed His blood for us, that He died there as our substitute, that He died in our place, and that we worship Him through the eating of bread, the drinking from the cup. All of these beautiful pictures and reminders of what Jesus did for us and bringing to us a freedom from sin. In preparing for the supper this morning, I want to just read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 11, which is really the principal text to provide for us instruction before we partake of the supper. I will remind you that this is an institution, the church, an institution, a gathering together, really, of those who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, who have been delivered from sin, who gather together in the celebration of the ordinance of the supper as those who have received the good news of the gospel. The Lord's Supper is that which is observed by Christians. It is very similar to the ordinance of the baptism. A baptism is something that only Christians partake of because only Christians have been forgiven of their sin and can therefore picture death, burial, and resurrection. What Christ has done for us, and consequently, because of our relationship and identification with Christ, we too have died and we have been our sin buried, and now we're walking in newness of life, having been raised by the power of the resurrection. So baptism is for Christians. The Lord's Supper is for Christians. And occasionally someone will ask, well, I'm not a member of First Baptist Church. I'm familiar that churches do things differently. Can I participate in the Lord's Supper? And I would just simply say that if you are a member of a church similar to ours, that is in like faith and in practice, we invite you to also partake of the supper. But every one of us must judge for himself or herself, because the Scriptures warn us about the solemnity of this ordinance, that we do celebrate what Christ has done, but we do not do so flippantly. So let me just read to you a few verses. 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, or you show the Lord's death till He comes, till He returns. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Well, with this in mind, then, as we prepare our hearts to observe the supper, I want to take a moment with you to just silently, before the Lord, quietly, as we bow our heads, to examine ourselves. This is an opportunity for us to talk to the Lord in our spirit, to confess known sins, and to ask for forgiveness, that the fellowship with our Lord would be sweet, that we would enter into this time of observance and worship in a worthy manner. And so let me invite you to pray with me. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, and take a moment to just prayerfully talk to the Lord. Heavenly Father, as one body, we do come before You in one spirit. thanking You for the forgiveness that is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Never wanting to rush through this time of confession and the receiving of Your grace, we just thank You for being Lord. Forgive us for our failures. Forgive us for our frequent lack of preparation and coming before You in a time of reflection and adoration of You. We repent. We're sorry for the many mistakes we've made. We apologize to You for bringing shame upon the name of Christ, perhaps in what we've said or done very recently. We pray, God, that at the soonest opportunity where Your Spirit has revealed we've done something wrong to a brother or sister, we would go and make it right. Oh, Father, we want nothing more than to experience Your presence right now through the ordinance. So, as You make Yourself known in a powerful way, we ask for forgiveness. We pray that Your Spirit would so indwell us and fill us that You'd be glorified in a powerful way right now as we observe this ordinance. All to Your glory, we pray it. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask our men to come at this time and prepare the table. And while they're coming, a reminder that first we'll observe the supper by partaking of the bread. We read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus said, "This is My body." The bread, a symbol of the body, He says, broken for you when He died on the cross and when the nails were driven through His hands and His feet and the sword in His side. All a reminder that He died as our substitute. He died to take the punishment that we deserved. So when we partake of the bread and we eat, and we thank God that Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear our sin. So first we'll partake of the bread as our men come and as we celebrate.
Thank you.
to remind you to separate these cups. And first, again, taking the bread is a reminder that Jesus died on the cross, His body broken for us. Now the Bible says it in the same manner. Jesus took the cup after the supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," He said, "you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes again." Thank God for the blood that continually cleanses us from all our sin. Pray with me now. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these visual reminders, beautiful pictures, very important and meaningful symbols of the death, the burial, resurrection of Christ. We thank You for Your spiritual presence in our midst as we partake of these elements, thanking You again for Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, give us grace to never forget what it is You have done for us and to live our lives in such a way as to bring glory to You as a result of having received the gospel and being those who have benefited by the gift of redemption through Your grace. Thank You for all of this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, I invite you now to take your Bibles and join me in Luke's Gospel and chapter number 5. That's on page 693 of the church Bibles if you need to locate the text there. We're going to begin reading in a moment at verse 12. And while you're searching for Luke 5, we acknowledge that to worship together on a July 4th Sunday is to gather together with even a greater sense of the gravity of our privileges and the immensity of our blessings, we are gathering together to worship with profound gratitude to God and to the founders of our country, that we can come together on this day to enjoy the freedom to assemble and to worship God. And on this day, remembering that the Declaration of Independence was that which declared our independence as American colonies from Great Britain, famous document written, of course, by a committee of five, chiefly by Thomas Jefferson. But one of those authors, John Adams, made a prediction about the 4th of July, about the celebration of Independence Day. And in a letter to Abigail, and we're all familiar, aren't we, with the many letters of John Adams to Abigail, his wife. But on July 3rd, 1776, John Adams predicted this about Independence Day. He wrote that it would be the most memorable epoch in the history of America, adding, "I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. And I trust that our gathering together to worship on Independence Day is one of those solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty, as is participating in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, as in providing an exposition from Scripture, preaching the Word, as is listening to the Word preach. All of these solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. Thank God for the privilege that we have this morning to gather together and to do that in celebration of all that is ours through the providence of God. Now, we left off at verse 11, so of course we're picking up then at verse 12, making our way through this gospel. And you'll recall at the latter portion of the text from last week, in fact, concluding at verse 11, Jesus had called forth His first disciples, Peter, certainly Andrew with Him, James and John, all of them, says Luke, forsook all and they followed after Christ Jesus. And so we're going to read then next of how this Lord, who had made the fish swim into the nets of the fishermen for a great catch as Lord of the sea, now demonstrates His power as Lord over sickness. What happens when a man full of leprosy encounters the Lord Jesus Christ in an unknown, unnamed city? Well, let's read about it, and I invite you to stand in honor of the reading. I'm going to read just a few verses. In the interest of time, just verses 12 to 16, this one solitary account. And I invite you to follow along. Beginning in verse 12. It happened, when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and he prayed. Let us pray right now. Our Father, we ask that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. What we are not, you would make us. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This passage, short verses as they are, illustrate for us that this Jesus of Nazareth, this Christ, this Messiah, this Son of God, has all power to heal. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we were studying the passage in Luke 4 where Jesus is in the synagogue and he casts a demon out of a man. You remember we were talking about that, and I shared with you that we really don't see demon possession as much in America as in the Bible days. And I shared with you my own belief on that because I think that Satan gets to us best where he can get at us the best. And so he need not wow us really with paranormal things such as demon possession. But really, we're pretty well distracted from Jesus on our own, mainly because of our prosperity and our tendency to sort of follow after things like material possessions and sport and leisure and recreation. And so given the fact that we're rather complacent as a people, as an American people, you know, it's just not really necessary for Satan to do the things such as we read here, the demon possession. But I did share with you at the same time that this is something that you see in poorer countries, third world places all over the world. And it reads like it's happening very much in the books of the Bible. And so not long after sharing that with you, in fact, the following week, I got an email from our friends in Thailand, the mission team, the mission there in Thailand, where we had gone last fall and hope to go back this fall, and providing teaching to pastors in Thailand and in neighboring Laos. And so an email from some pastors in Laos about how things were going there illustrates the very thing I was talking about. And I thought I would just share this with you. One pastor writes, a Laotian Christian pastor writes, I am serving in a church in, and he mentions the province in Laos. And some of these are abbreviated or omitted for security reasons. But he says, a man named Mr. K, we'll call him, has been possessed with demonic spirits for 4 years. And he came to our church. And you note how it's just reported so straightforwardly, as a matter of fact, as this happens frequently. He writes, we prayed and fasted for him. By the way, when was the last time you fasted for the conversion of a soul? Finally, the pastor writes, he became a believer after being delivered by the power of God. We discipled him for 4 months, and after that period, he went back to his village named thus and such. And in this village, one man, Mr. L, also became a believer after hearing that Mr. K had been delivered by the power of God. But we had continually prayed for Mr. L for 4 months before he finally became a believer and saw God's delivering power. And the pastor writes, "We thank God that He is greater than the demonic force that has kept the Laotians in bondage for many generations. But now God is delivering one by one into His kingdom." And I share this with you as simply a reminder that demon possession may be something that we don't hear about a whole lot in America. But it is found not only in the New Testament, but in places all over the world. And the point of Jesus' healing a man full of a demonic spirit is the same point of Jesus' healing a man full of leprosy. It demonstrates that He has all power to heal. Now, He has all power to heal because He's more than Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He has all power to heal because He's more than Jesus of Nazareth, a good moral teacher. He has all power to heal because He is Jesus of Nazareth, Christ, Messiah, Son of God, God in the flesh Himself. This is illustrated in this short story. And as we direct our eyes back down to the open Bibles before us, we read again Luke's telling us that this is a man who not only had leprosy, but Luke, the physician, takes the care to stress that he is full of leprosy. So the picture in your mind right now is probably accurate. Most of us are familiar with modern leprosy, Hansen's disease. The word leprosy in the Bible, however, encompasses a wider variety of skin diseases, all manner of boils and sores that appeared upon the skin and affected the entire body. And while we won't go into great detail about how leprosy horribly disfigured a person and how it caused that person to lose feeling and so forth, we will note that such a dreaded skin disease caused people to be regarded by others as unclean. Physically unclean, ceremonially or ritually unclean. Lepers, for example, in the scriptures, were forbidden to gather in an assembly such as this for worship. Lepers were, in fact, forbidden to be in the mainstream of society, period. Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 give the most biblical information in case you're interested in a homework assignment. You may want to go and read those two chapters later. There's a lot of information there about lepers and how lepers are to be treated, regarded, that is, by others. What would happen in the event a leper were cleansed, how it is that they were to be mainstreamed back into society and out of the little leper colony or gathering in which they had previously been quarantined. Well, we won't turn and read the two chapters. I will read a couple verses for you just so you can get an idea of what this leper in Jesus' day was going through. But just from Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 6, the Mosaic law says this: "The leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare." This is so that he may be recognized from a distance as somebody who has leprosy. "And he shall cover his mustache," that is to say, he's just to cover his face. And as he's covering his face, to keep his spit perhaps from getting on somebody, he will then be crying out as loud as possible, "Unclean! Unclean!" Leviticus 13, "He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." That's Leviticus 13, 45, 46. Not a very pretty picture, really, is it? Now, lepers were isolated from society because leprosy was regarded as something highly contagious. So if a leper were walking down the street and somebody were, you know, turning the corner and happened to run into him, then you see he'd have to say, "Unclean, unclean," so as to hopefully keep this person from contracting the disease. Well, you can imagine then what this guy's going through. I suppose every morning he woke up, the first thought on his mind was unclean. And when he went to bed at night, the last thing was the word unclean. Leprosy was nearly always thought of as a judgment from God for sin. And part of the reason people felt this way, frankly, is because God had, in fact, directly punished some people just this way. I mean, one of the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus is a plague of leprosy, boils appearing on the skin of the Egyptians. We know, of course, of Moses' sister, Miriam, when she criticized her brother's leadership and the fact that he was married to this particular woman. The Bible says that God directly punished her by giving her leprosy. Uzziah, the king, is given leprosy when he tries to do something that only the priests were supposed to do. In his pride, he then receives a judgment of leprosy. But, of course, many people became lepers who had done nothing at all to deserve leprosy. Many people became lepers for the same reason many people become sick today. We live in an imperfect world. And all of us get sick at one time or another. But what a horrible thing it would have been to have had this leprosy in biblical times and to be ostracized by society, to have such a grossly disfigured body and appearance. I want you to think of it. I mean, most diseases are on the inside. Here's one on the outside. For the entire world to see. Unclean. Unclean. Now, Luke tells us that after Jesus heals this leper, that he instructs him in verse 14 to tell no one. He says, go show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them as Moses commanded. And the passages we mentioned earlier in Leviticus spell out how a person is reintegrated back into society. If for some reason he's cleansed of his leprosy, a rare thing. But if it happened, well, a priest had to view this and sanction his being assimilated back into the culture and would then issue to him a certificate of some kind, official certificate that says clean. But Jesus also instructs the man in verse 14 to tell no one. I don't know whether you caught that the first time we read through. He says, tell no one. We may say, well, why not, man? You'd expect that he'd be wanting to tell everybody, you know, what had happened. And we touched on this before. Jesus is not yet prepared for the world to know that he's the promised Messiah. He's not ready for that quite yet. He's revealing this truth a little bit at a time. He's got a lot more work to do, Jesus does, of recruiting followers, calling disciples, training those disciples. And he recognizes the fact that a lot of people are going to come flocking to him when they hear about physical healing and completely miss the fact that their greatest need is spiritual healing. Their view of a Messiah was one who would rule over the world. And Jesus came to die for the world. So he says, tell no one, but go to the priest. Nevertheless, of course, we read the word gets out. Jesus had done this cleansing. So verse 15, great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. For this reason, says Luke in verse 16, Jesus himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. The Greek construction there, really, verse 16, suggests an ongoing activity. He was praying. In fact, the entire phrase would be better translated something like, Jesus was regular in the business of going off somewhere and praying. And he was. He was in frequent prayer. And just a few notes for you. If you're taking these, you can jot them down and look up the references later. Luke 6:12, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Luke 9:18, it happened as he was alone praying. Luke 9:28, he took Peter, John, and James, went up on the mountain to pray. Luke 11:1, it came to pass he was praying. Luke 18:1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Luke 22:41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw and he knelt down and he prayed. So frequently do we read in the Gospel of Luke of Jesus praying. Some scholars have suggested it ought to be called the Gospel of Prayer. It raises the question, if the Lord prays this way, do we as His followers pray as much? Do you honestly get alone somewhere and pray? You ever prayed through the evening hours as followers of Christ? we do as our Master. Pray. Pray. Now, we noted earlier that Jesus does not want people merely flocking to Him for physical healing, completely missing the fact that their greatest need is spiritual healing. And I wonder whether we know that. Do you know that your greatest need is a spiritual need and not a physical need? Do you know that your greatest need is not to become a successful business person? Do you know that your greatest need is not to have a career that makes you happy? Do you know that the greatest need and the greatest need of your neighbors is not that you enjoy life so much in the sense of the pragmatic and practical ways we tend to mean it, free from worry, and enjoy happiness and leisure? Do you know that your greatest need is not even to be physically fit and well and physically healed? Your greatest need and my greatest need and the greatest need of our children and the greatest need of our extended family, some of whom perhaps will be around today, and the greatest need of our neighbors across the street and the greatest need of our co-workers and the greatest need of everyone in our community and across the continents is a spiritual need. We need Jesus Christ. We need to be cleansed. We need to be cleansed from sin. And while leprosy itself is not necessarily a judgment for sin, it certainly does it not illustrate the effects of sin. Like leprosy, sin permeates our entire being. Our entire bodies are affected by the dreaded disease of spiritual leprosy, of sin. All have sinned, says the apostle. So lest we think that there's nothing here for us to learn from this short story about a leper being healed, let's regroup and learn from the actions of this leper, because there is a lot of spiritual truth we can get from the text. But in the interest of time, let me give you two actions I think are absolutely critical for us to get down before we leave here in a few moments. Number one, let's learn from this leper the importance of approaching Christ in humility. Approach Christ in humility. Verse 12 tells us that when this leper, full of leprosy, saw Jesus, verse 12 says he fell on his face and implored Him, saying, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." Now, do you have that image in your mind? Maybe Jesus had just finished doing some teaching, or He's just walking through this particular city, and this leper comes up to Him. Mark's account tells us the leper comes up to Jesus. And he comes up to Jesus, and he doesn't just get down, you know, but he falls down on his face before Him, which is the posture of somebody who understands a thing or two about humility. How unlike, incidentally, the way so many people rush today to God, you know, as though He were like just this spiritual Santa Claus, a dispenser of gifts to us according to our every whim and desire. No, the leper comes and he falls on his face. And there's not only humility in what he does, but in what he says. Verse 12, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." If you are willing. I mean, those four little words reveal a humble heart, don't they? If you are willing. Here's a guy who understands he deserves nothing. It's not, "Lord, You should do this. Lord, You must do this. Lord, it isn't fair that I have this." If You are willing. The leper understands it may not be the Lord's will for him to be healed. I mean, he understands what we read back in chapter 4. Your Bible's open. You probably need not even turn the page. But verse 27, "Many lepers," said Jesus. Remember this teaching in the synagogue? He said many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed. None of the people of God were cleansed. This is what got Jesus, you know, cast out of the city. None of the people you think worthy of cleansing were cleansed. But a foreigner, Naaman from Syria, that filthy, dirty Gentile dog. He's the one Elisha went to. But the point we would make here is that it was not God's will, you see, to heal everyone in that city. And the leper understands that. It may not be the Lord's will for him to heal. It may not be the Lord's will for you to be healed. We must be willing to accept God's plan and His purpose, as was this leper on his face before the Lord. If you are willing. If you are willing. See, God knows what's best for us, church. He knows what He's doing. And loved ones, the Bible says that the Creator of the universe always does right. He knows best in keeping you from getting that promotion. He knows best in protecting you from that bad relationship. He knows best in providing for you that salary that you are now presently receiving. He knows best in allowing you to suffer that setback and that difficulty and that challenge you're going through right now. He knows best. We must accept His will as perfect for our lives. May God help us do that. After all, the Lord's Prayer is not, "My will be done," right? "Thy will be done." Approach Christ in humility. Secondly, and finally then, the leper teaches us not only to approach Christ in humility, but then to acknowledge Christ's ability. You know, this leper recognizes the divine ability of Christ to heal. He recognizes divine ability. "Lord," he says, "if you are willing, you can make me clean." I mean, after falling on his face, the leper addresses Jesus as Lord. You know, don't read it too quickly. I don't think it's insignificant that he uses the title Lord. And nor is it insignificant that Jesus never corrects him. I mean, you know, it's not as though Jesus says, "Now, wait a minute, you know, you've got this all wrong here. If any healing is going to take place today, it is not because I'm going to do it. You know, it is because Yahweh does it." You know, that's what we might expect anyone else in the world to say. But Jesus says, "I am. I am willing." Do you hear that? Only God can say that. "If you are willing, Lord, you can make me clean." So the Lord God says, I am willing. He could have said much more. "I am, after all, the God of all creation. I make the fish swim into the net for a great catch. I can touch you. I can heal you immediately of your leprosy." The leper knows that. He recognizes the divine ability of Christ. "You can make me clean." And He can. You know, there's no limit to "you can." I mean, with reference to Christ, He can. No limit. Do you believe that He can? Do you believe He can answer your prayer? Do you believe that He can take care of your needs this week? Do you believe that He can meet every one of them? That He can heal your hurts? Do you believe that really? Or do your actions suggest that you really trust other things, so that it's not "Lord, you can," but "government, you can." "Investments, you can." "Divorce court, you can." "New boyfriend, you can." "New car, you can." Trust the Lord with your future. Trust the Lord who can give you peace. He can calm your storm. You recognize His divine ability, Christian. He can. The leper knew this. The leper knew his need. I mean, he knew his condition. "He's unclean. If you are willing," he said to Jesus, "you can make me clean." And he knew that he needed to be cleansed. And all it takes from the Master is one touch and one word. I mean, Jesus touches this man that everyone else shunned. I mean, physically, the loving, compassionate touch of the Lord. He touches him. And just one word in the Greek, one word, katharistete. It sounds kind of similar to us. Katharistete sounds like catharsis, our English word for cleansing or for being purged. Here's a total cleansing. He simply says one word. And can you imagine what this man looks like in an immediate transformation? I mean, if he had lost his fingers and if he had lost the outer skin falling off of him, and in an instant, now a youthful appearance and the skin supple and soft. Wow! One touch and one word to a man who knew his condition. And like the leper, you and I need to know, listen to me, we need to know our condition before God. We are unclean. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, all of us are an unclean thing. No matter how many works of goodness and deeds of greatness and acts of random kindness, we are equally unclean and in need of a Savior. It's not that we're, you know, just 10% unclean, 90% clean, or even 20% clean, 80% unclean. 100% of us unclean. That is the condition of every man. That is the condition of everyone in our family. Everyone in our world. Unclean. Only when we recognize that we're unclean. Only when we come running to the Lord and fall on our face before Him as unclean. Only when we recognize the divine ability of Christ and say, You can make me clean. No one else can. Nothing else can. You alone can as the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm coming before You. Make me clean in an instant. Have you been touched by the Master? You who were once shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the Master touched me and now I am no longer the same. Can you say that? Have you been touched? Stand, let's pray together as we're concluding our hour. Father, we recognize on the one hand that we've been rather hasty in making our way through the passage, but we know too that You are the God who speaks through the power of Your Word. We have not come today to be entertained. We certainly have not come today for ourselves, but only in that ourselves need You. We've come for You. We worship You. We adore You, the object of our devotion, our worship. You are our great need. And so, Father, we come before You recognizing our own condition, agreeing with J.C. Ryle, who teaches us that we are, in one sense, dead long before we've even been laid in the grave. Sinners, unclean, in need of healing. As we prepare to sing, Lord, we pray Your Spirit would just so touch us now, so reach from heaven to the depths of our soul, and grab hold of our heart and pull us to Your precious side so that what we are not, You would make us. Please do that now, we pray. We're going to sing to You and we're going to say things like, you know, here am I, and Lord, I'm going to do what You'd ask me to do. And we're going to listen. And Father, as You speak to us through this song, give us the courage to do accordingly. However You're leading us to be saved this morning, to fall on our face, even if only in our spirit. I mean, to fall before You and acknowledge in humility that we're sinners and that we need to be saved. Or coming to unite with this body of Christ unashamedly, getting under the accountability of brothers and sisters by joining this church family, and that as You lead us to join, that we'll come forward and do just that. Or maybe we just have questions we don't understand, but there's something happening to us spiritually and we need help. Give us the courage to step out and come during this time. And as we're preparing to sing and finishing our prayer time, in a moment as we sing, I invite you to leave your place there in the pew and make your way down the steps from the balcony, make your way to the front, come from the back, down the aisles to the front here. Why? What is it about coming to the front? Is there something magical in that? No, not at all. Truth is, you can be saved right where you are. You can make a decision right there. But you see, God has got hold of your heart and He's tugging and He's pulling and you sense that He's leading you to follow Him. And maybe you don't understand it completely. You'd say, I need help. I've got to have some questions answered. Why not come in a moment as we sing? Make your way to the front. You can come to me or another minister standing. And maybe all you know to say is, I want to go God's way right now. I need peace with God. I feel I'm at a guilty distance. You come as He leads. Come give your heart to Jesus Christ. Come be saved. Come join this church. How do I become a member? Come, make your way to the front. We'll rejoice with you and share with you. However He leads, let us be obedient. Let's follow in a very public time for God's glory. This is our prayer, God. Glorify Yourself through this invitation as we come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.